of all the things that you do in your life that are really important, things that you consider to be significant, of all the things you might put on a list as the most important things in your life, which of those things really will matter 100 years from now? Or 1,000, or 1,000,000, or 1,000,000,000 years from now? These things that you consider to be so significant, what difference will they make? Or let me ask it in another way. Can you think of anything that is important to you, something that's absolutely essential to you, that you are involved in, that you're doing, that really has any eternal significance? Something that will impact your life, not just now, but for all eternity. Well, I suppose that if most of us were honest, we would have to say that the list of the top 10 most important things of our lives really have nothing to do with eternity. And most of us would have to come to realize that we spend most of our time dealing with things that we think are important, but one day we'll stand before God to find out they didn't count at all. But now the question is this: what really counts toward eternity? What makes a difference when it comes to heaven or hell? What is it that really matters when you stand before God in the judgment? Well, that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, again, and open them up to the book of Philippians. And let's study God's Word together. Philippians chapter 3. We're going to talk today about things that really count, things that really matter to God. Philippians chapter 3. Now we continue on in our study of this great book, the book of Philippians. And you'll understand that we're not studying every passage in this book. In fact, if you'll go back and read, you'll discover that we've jumped over one or two passages in the second chapter. So let me tell you what we are doing. What we're doing is we're going through the book of Philippians, and we're pulling out the most inspiring passages in the book. Well, you say, Pastor, I don't understand. I thought that all the passages in Philippians were inspired. Well, they are, and please don't misunderstand what I just said. Please know that the book of Philippians and every word in it, every phrase, every sentence and line is inspired. And all of them are equally inspired. As a matter of fact, you need to know that every line in the Bible is inspired and every line in the Bible is equally inspired. Did you know that the first sentence of Genesis is just as inspired of God as the last sentence of the Revelation? The whole book from cover to cover is the inspired Word of God. But what you must understand is that though the whole Bible is equally inspired, the truth is it's not equally inspiring. There are some passages that are a little more inspiring to study than other passages. For example, if someone were to tell me that I were going to spend a long period of time on a deserted island and that I could only take with me two books out of the Bible, I think I would much prefer to take the book of Philippians and the Gospel of John than to, say, take the book of Obadiah and Lamentations. Now, there's nothing wrong with Obadiah and Lamentations. They're inspired of God. But if you've ever read them, you'll know they're not exactly as inspiring as some other books might be. Well, that's what we're doing with the book of Philippians. All of it is inspired. Some of it is more inspiring than other passages. Now, what we're doing this morning is looking at what has to be one of the most inspiring passages in all the book of Philippians. In fact, I know this is an inspiring passage, and I'll tell you how I know. It is because all week long, every time I turned on the radio, someone else was preaching my passage of Scripture. I had a funeral Friday morning, and I got in the car to drive to the funeral home, and I turned it on, and Chuck Swindoll was preaching from this passage of Scripture. I didn't think too much about it. I didn't figure you folks would be listening at that time of day. And so then I did the funeral, and after the funeral, got back in my car, driving away, turned on the radio, and John MacArthur was preaching my passage of Scripture. So let me just put it to you like this. Chuck Swindoll might have preached it, and John MacArthur might have preached it, but this morning, Alan Lockerman is going to preach this passage of Scripture. It's a great passage. Now let me tell you what it's about. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is talking about things that count, things that really matter. Now let me set the scene for you. You'll recall the theme. In the book of Philippians, Paul is writing to Christians, telling them how to live life over their circumstances. Paul is writing to them to help them to know how not to be burdened down, not to let life get them down. And Paul is giving them a number of things that will help them in living life over, not under, the circumstances. Now, one of the things that Paul knows is this. He understands that the reason life gets some people down is because they're living for the wrong things. He understands that there are people who are living their life counting on things that really don't matter. And when life goes awry, when life goes wrong, when the bottom falls out, if you're living for the wrong thing, you'll be in a lot of trouble. As a matter of fact, you'll become discouraged. And so Paul writes and he says, let me tell you what you ought to be living for. Let me tell you what is really important, what really makes a difference. And I wish we could listen to this. I want people to know that there's something more important than what they've been living for. The average person I know is doing much about things that mean very, very little. The average person I know is living his life in such a way as to concentrate on things that 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, maybe even 10 years from now, won't make any difference at all. And so Paul writes and he says, let me tell you what really counts. Now, let me explain how Paul handles this. In this passage of Scripture, Philippians chapter 3, Paul does two things. In verses 1 through 8, Paul describes the things in life that don't really matter. But then beginning with verse 9, Paul talks about the only thing in life that truly counts. Now let me say it again because you want to catch this. First of all, Paul writes about the things that don't really matter. And you'd be surprised when you hear what Paul says does not matter. But then he talks about the one thing and the only thing that's going to count for all eternity. Now let's just dive right in and let me show you what I'm talking about. Now the first thing Paul does is this. Paul begins to write to us in verses 1 through 8 telling us things in life that are not really essential. Things that aren't going to count. Things that in the eternal perspective are not really going to matter. Now let me set the scene for you so you'll understand how this is happening. In the first few verses of Philippians chapter 3, it is as though Paul is involved in a hypothetical argument, an imaginary conversation. Now here's the background. Evidently there were some in Paul's day who were running around talking about all the wonderful things in their life that they had to be proud of. Things that they could count on as being very, very important. So in a hypothetical, imaginary conversation with them, Paul begins to talk. And this is what he says. He says, you fellas think you've got a lot to be proud of? Why, no one has more to be proud of than me. Paul says, you think you've got a lot to brag about? Why, no one could brag about more than I could brag. Why, Paul says, I have more to be proud of and more to brag about than anyone I know. And then beginning with verse 4, Paul starts to describe all the things that he could brag about. And he goes right down the list, talking about things that other people would consider to be important. And then he gets to the end of the list. This is what he says. He said, all of these are things that I could brag about, but I discovered something. Long ago, I discovered that none of these things really count. That none of these things matter. In the eternal perspective, none of these things will make a difference. Now, let me show you what he says does not matter. Here's the first thing. Paul says, first of all, in your life and in my life, your ritual observances really don't count. Take your Bible. Look, if you will, in verse 5. Back up. Let's start with verse 4. Paul said, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Now listen. For I was circumcised the eighth day. Now you understand what Paul is getting at there? What's the inference? Well, the inference of that phrase is this. Paul is saying you people think that your religion and your rituals are doing some good for you. He said, well, if I wanted to brag, I could brag about my rituals. Why? I was circumcised on the eighth day. Now, you're aware of the fact that in the Hebrew faith, one of the primary, indeed the primary ritual of the faith was circumcision. Every man of the Hebrew faith was to be circumcised. Now, here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, you think this makes a big difference. You think this is something significant. Why, I want you to understand, I began in the rituals of the faith as an 8-day-old child. I've been doing the rituals all my life, Paul says. But guess what I discovered? I discovered they don't mean a thing. They really do not count when it comes to eternity. I wish some people would learn that. There are so many people who have the idea that somehow if they come to church and they participate in the ordinances of the church, some type of ritual, that that's going to qualify them for heaven. In fact, there are whole denominations who teach that if you will come and participate in Holy Communion, that'll make you part of the church and therefore makes you part of the kingdom of God and therefore allows you to go to heaven. Well, let me just say this to you. That is not the case. You must understand there's not one ritual you can perform that qualifies you for eternal life, and that includes baptism. Every once in a while, I'll go out and knock on a few doors and witness to people, and inevitably, I'll come across someone who will say something like this. I'll begin witnessing to them, and I'll come to the point of asking them, are you a Christian? Do you know you're saved? Do you know you're going to go to heaven? And inevitably, somebody will say something like this. Well, I know I'm a Christian. I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. And then I'll ask them, well, how do you know? What makes you so certain? And this is what they'll say. They'll say, well, when I was a baby, my mama had me baptized. Or when I was a little child, me and 35 other children got baptized at the end of vacation Bible school, so therefore I must be on my way to heaven. I must be a Christian. Well, please don't misunderstand. Baptism is a significant thing, and if you've never been baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ, you ought to be baptized as a believer. But you need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, you could hold the Guinness Book of World Records for baptism. You could be baptized so often that your hair falls out in the water. It isn't going to make any difference. Baptism is not what counts. Now, baptism is important, but baptism isn't going to get you to heaven. Rituals don't cut it. Now, they're important, but in the realm of eternity, God is not going to look at you and say, now, wait a minute, before I let you into the kingdom, before I let you into the gates, before I allow you into heaven, let me ask you, did you get baptized? That's not going to be the question he asked. Then Paul goes on. He gives a second consideration. He says, not only the rituals, your ritual observance, but then Paul goes on to say, your family connections are not going to get you into heaven. Take your Bible again and look, if you will, in verse 5. Paul says, I was circumcised the eighth day. And then he says, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. Now let me tell you what he means by that. That was Paul's way of saying he came from a good family background. He had a good family tree. He had a rich heritage, a great ancestry. And he did. You know what it means to be from the tribe of Benjamin? Well, the tribe of Benjamin was one of the most respected tribes in Israel. It was from the tribe of Benjamin that the first king arose. From the tribe of Benjamin, most of the prophets came. The tribe of Benjamin was the only tribe that did not turn its back on God when all the other tribes did. Here's what Paul was saying. Paul was saying, I come from good stock. You want to brag about your family? I could brag about my family. Paul says, in all my family tree, not one monkey is hanging there. There's not one skeleton in the closet. I come from real good stock. But then Paul says, guess what? Doesn't mean anything. Doesn't count for anything. In the realm of eternity, it doesn't impress God. God doesn't care. That's not what counts. Have you ever seen these people who think that the family they come from makes a difference? Sometimes they'll come up and they'll introduce themselves to you and they say, well, my name is so-and-so and my family's been in this church for 5 generations. Wonderful. I'm glad to hear that. My mother taught Sunday school for 50 years. My father was a deacon. My grandfather was a Baptist preacher. My great-grandfather was a Baptist preacher. My great-great-great-grandfather was a Baptist preacher. I believe we go all the way back to the Apostle Paul. Well, big deal. Now, please don't misunderstand. If you come from a good family, you ought to thank God for that good family. You ought to be so appreciative that God puts you in a line of people who are believers in Jesus Christ, and that gives you such an advantage to learn about Jesus. But may I tell you, it isn't going to matter. When you stand before God, He's not going to look at you and say, who was your dad? Did I know him? He's not going to judge you by what your mother did or your father. He's not going to judge you by any of your ancestry. He's going to look at your life for how it stood for Christ. And your family connections really make no difference at all. Then Paul gives a third thing. He says your ritual observances, your family connections. And then he says your ethnic purity doesn't matter either. Continue to read. Paul says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he says in verse 5, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, there are several interpretations of that phrase, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but let me tell you what I think it means. I think that was Paul's way of saying that I was ethnically pure. Or we might say racially pure. Now, for some of you whose neck is redder than others, this may bother you, but let me make it very clear. What Paul is saying is this. He was saying, in all my lineage, absolutely all through the years, there's not one drop of Gentile blood. He said, I'm Jewish all the way through, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Why not? There's not one bit of racial impurity in all my ancestry. But Paul says, guess what I discovered? Doesn't mean a thing. It isn't significant. It doesn't count. I hope that by now in your life you have become spiritually mature enough to understand that it isn't race but grace that's going to get you into heaven. And whether you're red, yellow, black, or white, in God's sight it's all the same, and it doesn't count. Your racial purity doesn't matter. And then Paul gives a fourth thing. He says your ritual observances, your family connections, your ethnic purity, and then Paul says even your religious zeal doesn't count. Continue to read. Notice he says in verse 5, concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Now what he's talking about is religious zealousness. Paul said, I was a Pharisee. Let me give you the key to understanding that. You see, Pharisees were perhaps the most zealous religious people of their day. They were the epitome of the hyper-fundamentalist, hyper-legalistic person. You could not have more religious zeal than a Pharisee had. You wouldn't believe these characters. Listen, most folks would not want to be a Pharisee because they were too zealous, too fervent in their religious practices. But Paul says, guess what? I was one of those. I was so zealous in my religion, I actually, Paul said, went out and persecuted the Christian church. That means I had so much zeal for Judaism, I went out trying to kill Christians in the name of Judaism. That's how religious I was. But then Paul said, but guess what? I discovered it didn't make any difference. God didn't care. It wasn't religious zeal that God was interested in. Now, most folks have a hard time understanding that. In fact, let me tell you what most believe. Most people believe the thing that God is most impressed with is how religious you are. Well, let me give you a stunning revelation. God doesn't care how religious you are. In fact, the truth of the matter is, God doesn't want you to be too religious. As a matter of fact, as you study the Bible, you'll discover that most people in the New Testament were not saved into religion, they were saved out of religion. Paul himself was saved out of religiosity. As a matter of fact, you know what Paul did? Paul warned people about becoming too religious. And he warned us about people who were too religious. Let me show you something. You're in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. I want you to turn back to Philippians 3, verse 2. Let me show you what he's saying here. Now remember what we're talking about. Paul is saying that religious zeal doesn't cut it with God. That's not what he's interested in. But now look, if you will, in verse 2. Paul warns us about religious people. In verse 2, Paul says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Now, do you know who he's talking about when he says, beware of dogs? Now, he's not saying, be careful of the Cocker Spaniel that lives down the street. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, be careful of the Doberman Pinscher that you come across when you're out jogging. Though that's a wise idea, too. When Paul says, beware of dogs, he's referring to people who he is calling dogs. Now, who are the ones that Paul calls dogs? Well, you may not like this, but he's calling religious people dogs. You see, there were a group of religious people, hyper-fanatical, hyper-legalistic religious people, who followed Paul everywhere that Paul went. And when Paul walked up and down the land preaching the grace of God through Jesus Christ, the wonderful good news that believing on Christ and you will be saved, when Paul preached that, these religious zealots came behind Paul and they said, no, that's not enough. Believe in Jesus Christ and be circumcised. Believe in Jesus Christ and be baptized. Believe in Jesus Christ and do this and do that. Paul said, let me tell you what these people are. They're dogs. Religious dogs. Now let me tell you why he calls them dogs. The word dog is an inference made about their character. The word dog here doesn't mean a little pet that you like to pet. It means a mangy, scraggly mutt. If you're from Georgia, it means a junkyard dog, just a mean old alley dog. Literally what Paul was saying is that these religious folks can be mean. Have you discovered that? I've been pastoring about 19 years. Do you know when I discovered religious people can be mean? It's been about 19 years ago. And they can be mean. As a matter of fact, they can be some of the meanest people that you'll ever meet. Every once in a while, I'll meet someone and get in a conversation with them. And after a while, they'll ask me, well, what do you do? And I'll say, well, I'm a pastor of a church. And they'll say something like this, well, you've got it made. I mean, we're out here having to knock our head against the wall all the time and deal with the public. All you have to do is work with religious people. Huh. You just don't know. I tell you, some of the meanest snakes in the world don't crawl on their belly in the grass. They walk down the aisles of Baptist churches. And forgive me for saying that, but that's true. Present company excluded, of course. I want you to understand that. Religious people can be very, very mean. Paul says, look, All the religion in the world doesn't cut it. You can be religious and lost as a ball in high grass. And then Paul gives one other thing. Paul says not only do these things not matter, but then he says even your good reputation isn't going to cut it. Take your Bible and go back and look, if you will, in verse 7 or verse 6. Paul says concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and then he says concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. That word blameless means to have a good reputation. It doesn't mean sinless before God. It means blameless before men. If you had known Paul in that day and walked around with Paul all over the place, you would have come to this conclusion. This guy, Paul, was a good guy. He had a good reputation. Everybody liked Paul. Was a good man. But Paul said, guess what I discovered? Didn't mean a thing. Didn't count. It wasn't essential. In the realm of eternity, even my good reputation doesn't matter. Now put it all together, here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying these wonderful things, the ritual observances, the family connections, your ethnic purity, your religious zeal, your good reputation, they don't count. Paul said, I used to think they count. In verse 7, he said, at once I counted them gain. But now he says, I've discovered they're rubbish. They don't mean a thing. You say, Pastor, I don't understand that. How is it possible that Paul could say these things were bad? That there's something wrong with observing the rituals and coming from a good family? Don't misinterpret Paul here. Paul isn't saying they're bad. They're not bad. They're good. Paul isn't ashamed of them. Paul is not ashamed of his family or his race or his rituals. He's not ashamed of any of the things that he's done. He isn't saying they're bad, but what Paul is saying is this. From the perspective of eternity, what will determine heaven or hell, whether you're going to be saved or lost, they just don't count. They're wonderful things, but they just don't count. They don't apply. Let me illustrate. And it's not original to me. One of the best illustrations of this I think I've ever heard. Think of it like this. Imagine that you are flying in an airplane. You're flying along, a little single pilot plane, you know, and as you're flying along, you hear the engine beginning to sputter and spurt. Now, along with you on that airplane, you've carried a knapsack. Now, in that knapsack, you've got all kinds of good things. You've got a book to read later on. You've got food to eat if you're hungry. You've got a sweater to wear if you get cold. But now, all of a sudden, as you're flying along, the engine begins to sputter, and the gauges say you're going down, not up. And just imagine, if you will, all of a sudden you realize that you're going to crash. If you don't jump out of that plane immediately, you're not going to make it. So you kick open the door of the cockpit and you grab your parachute and you leap out of the plane, putting that thing on your back as you go down. 10 feet away from the plane, you turn, you look back at the plane as it's going one way and you're going the other. But when you look over your shoulder, much to your chagrin, you discover that that which you have just strapped to your back is not your parachute. It's that knapsack you brought on board. Now let me ask you a question. Is there anything wrong with that knapsack? No, it's a wonderful knapsack. Full of wonderful things. A good book to read, good food to eat, and if you get cold on the way down, you can pull out the sweater and wear it. It's a great knapsack. There's only one problem. Under those circumstances, it doesn't count. It doesn't apply. It's a wonderful knapsack, but what you need is a parachute. Well, I have the striking conviction one day people are going to stand before God wearing knapsacks, not the one parachute that God has provided. See, all of these things are wonderful. They just don't count in eternity. And that brings us to a question. And the question is, if these things don't count, what does? I mean, if my reputation and the rituals that I keep and the family I come from, if all of these things don't matter when I stand before God, then what will matter? What does count? Paul tells you. Take your Bible, go back and look in verse 9. And here's what Paul says. Paul says the only thing that counts is righteousness with God that comes by faith in Christ. Look at it, verse 9. Paul says, and to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now listen carefully. Here's what he's saying. He's saying the only thing that's going to matter when you stand before God is your righteousness. Now, do you know what that means? Let me give you a very simple definition, a paraphrase. The word righteousness simply means right standing. Paul says the only thing that's going to matter when I stand before God is whether or not I am in right standing with God. And then Paul says the only thing that's going to put me in right standing with God is my faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing else. All the other things are wonderful, but only faith in Christ is going to put me in right standing with God. All the other things, they're important in this life, but in that realm, when you stand before God, only thing God's going to ask you is, what did you do with Jesus, my son? You say, well, Pastor, I have a hard time with that. I have a hard time believing that my reputation, the good family I come from, the religiosity that I have displayed, I have a hard time believing those things won't count with God. In fact, I don't understand why those things won't count and faith in Christ will. Why is it that faith in Christ puts me in right standing and all these other things do not? Well, let me tell you why. And let me just give you the bottom line, final analysis of the whole matter. Listen carefully. The reason these things won't put you in right standing with God and faith in Christ will is because that's what God said. And that's what God chose. Now, I don't know how to put it any blunter than that. I don't know how to be any simpler than that. Let me say it again. God is an omnipotent, sovereign God, and He gets to choose what puts you in right standing with Him. You don't get to choose. You can't say, well, you know, I don't want to believe in Christ, but I think I'll have a good reputation. That ought to do it. No, it's not your choice. God is sovereign, and God said, I make the choice, and here's my choice. I choose, God says, to allow all who will believe in my Son, Jesus Christ, into heaven. And God says, it's my choice, not yours. You must believe. Now see, most people don't know that. If you were to ask the average person in Cleveland, Tennessee, in fact, I'm convinced, were you to ask the average person who walks out of most churches in Cleveland, Tennessee, this Sunday morning, if you were to stand outside of most of the 200-and-something churches and ask people as they come out, what do you think is important for eternity? What do you think God considers to be essential? You know what they'd say? Better than half of them, maybe three-fourths of them, would probably say something like this. They'd say, well, I'm sure living a good life has something to do with it. And I'm sure being a good man is important. And I'm certain God wants me to read His Word. And I'm sure that has something to do with keeping the Ten Commandments. Paul would look at these people and say, well, all of those are good, but none of those count. The only thing that counts is what you've done with Jesus Christ. Have you put your faith? And as a matter of fact, did you know that these things not only cannot save you, but if you put your faith in those things, they will keep you from being saved? Did you know that you might be a good person and the goodness of your life might actually keep you from going to heaven? If you believe that's what gets you there and never put your faith in Christ. You might be someone who's been religious all of your life. That might actually keep you out of heaven if you've come to believe that that religious practice of yours is what it takes to be saved. Years ago, the evangelist Eddie Martin told a story, an old story, of a time when he was preaching in a little southern town in a revival series. And at the close of this message one night, he gave an invitation. And a very aristocratic woman walked down the aisle and took him by the hand. She said, Brother Martin, you have convinced me to become a Christian. I want to be a Christian. If you've ever known anything of Eddie Martin, you know the kind of reaction he had. He was excited. He said, wonderful, madam, wonderful. Listen, just pray this prayer right after me. And he began to pray. He bowed his head. He prayed, Dear God. And the woman prayed, Dear God. Then Eddie Martin prayed, I am a sinner. But the woman said nothing at all. Eddie Martin thought perhaps she had not heard him, so he prayed again. He said, Dear God. She said, Dear God. And then he said, I am a sinner. But again, she said nothing. Eddie Martin looked at her and said, Madam, what's wrong? Why aren't you praying? She said, My dear Mr. Martin, I am no sinner. Eddie Martin said, "Madam, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Everyone is a sinner. Don't you know that?" She thought for a moment. She said, "Well then, Mr. Martin, if I am a sinner, then I am a good sinner." Eddie Martin said, "Madam, there's no such thing as a good sinner. Go back to your seat. You're not ready to be saved." That woman is typical of countless millions of people who somehow have missed the point altogether, who believe that deep down inside, they're good enough. No. In all eternity, the only thing that counts is what have you done with Jesus Christ? Think of it like this. Take the best person you know who has achieved more than anyone you can imagine, whose life has stood for more things than you could even begin to stand for. Now, I don't know who that person would be in your mind, but I want you to think of the very best person you know. Take that life and project it against eternity and see how small that life really is. None are good enough. Let me give you a definition. And if you do not hear anything else I say, I want you to hear this and I want you to remember it and never, ever forget this. Let me define grace for you. The Bible says we're saved by grace. Let me tell you what grace is. Grace is an omnipotent, sovereign God looking down on all humankind saying, "None are worthy, but all are welcome who will come by faith in Jesus Christ." May I tell you, when you stand before God in judgment, there's only one question He's going to ask you. "What did you do with my Son, Jesus the Christ?" That's a good question. How would you answer? Let's pray together. Father, we know Your Word is true. And sometimes it's painfully simple. Sometimes, Father, we want to come to the Scripture and look at something hidden and deep, something that is beyond what we've studied. We want to find some secret, complicated way of being right with You, some deep spiritual means of coming to know You. And yet, Father, You, knowing our heart, remembering that we're but dust, understanding our frailty, You, in a very profound way, made it simple. So simple that all would be able to come. You've looked down at men who think of themselves to be sophisticated and complicated, and You said to all of us, "Simply believe in my Son Jesus. Come to understand that He died for your sins, and believe in your heart that He's risen from the grave, that He's alive, and that He can save you." And Father, You made that so simple for us. Help us, Father, not to stumble over the simplicity and be lost looking for something more complicated than that. Father, help us to understand that all will have their appointed time. The Bible says all have that day when they will stand before You in judgment. Help us to know that on that day, the issue that You will be concerned with and the question that You will ask is, "What did You do with Jesus, my Son, who is the Christ?" Father, help us to settle that question today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.